We're turning in our Bibles this morning, wait for it, not to Colossians, but to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Moving from one of the shortest books in the Bible, at least one of the shorter ones, to the longest book of the New Testament, Luke's Gospel. And Lord willing, at least for the next while, we'll be working through this Gospel in our Sunday morning services. We're beginning this morning with Luke's prologue to his Gospel, the first four verses of chapter 1, where he introduces his Gospel and describes his purpose in writing this Gospel. I ask you to stand as we hear from God's word and give attention to his speaking voice in Holy Scripture. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and glorify you that you have been kind to speak to us in Holy Scripture. Thank you that you give us here words that lead to everlasting life, promises of blessing, and commandments that we are to obey. And we pray that you will humble us this morning before your word, give us receptive hearts, we pray. And we ask that as you speak to us, that we will be nourished and strengthened, that our hearts will be corrected and humbled, that our lives will be directed and strengthened, and that your kingdom will be built to the great glory of our God and Savior. And in Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Many of us, I'm sure, if not all of us, know what it is to live with doubt and the problem of doubt. Doubt, the temptation to disbelieve the word of God, the promises of God, the instructions of God, to disbelieve the gospel, to not take seriously the truth about Jesus Christ and what his salvation means and is for us. All of these are problems that we can summarize as doubt. And it's a problem that faces us today in many, many ways. It faces us in difficulty, because so often when people who believe the Bible and believe the gospel face difficult situations, maybe excruciatingly difficult situations, one of the temptations that comes with those circumstances is to quit believing the Lord. If so many people are against me because I'm a Christian, how could it be worthwhile to continue as a disciple of Jesus Christ? If so many others don't believe the gospel, why do I believe the gospel? Can it really be true? If the gospel brings so much pain to me, why do I keep on? I think that's very commonly a circumstance that people experience as they go through their Christian life. Doubt also can arise because of confusion. We have to reckon with the fact that the Bible, even though in many ways it's a very clear and simple book about God's promise to bring salvation to needy sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that he dies the death that we deserve to die and lives a life that we failed to live, and ultimately we receive the reward and blessing of eternal life because of him. I mean, that's not a terrifically difficult concept. You don't need to go to grad school to understand what I've just said. But on the other hand, the Bible's a very difficult book, a very complex book. There's lots of different parts. There's lots of different pieces, and they don't all seem to fit nicely together, at least in our minds, in our understanding. And so often, isn't it the case that we get overwhelmed by confusion because, well, this part of the Bible says that, and that part of the Bible says that other thing. And then we try to apply the Bible to our complex lives in a world that is full of complexity and uncertainty, and it's just not all that clear. What does the Bible say about this, or about that, or about the other thing? Consider, for instance, the Bible's teaching on marriage. In the Old Testament, we have believers, people like Abraham and David, very godly men, who had more than one wife. And we say, hang on, doesn't the Bible teach that we should only have one wife, or one husband? And doesn't the Bible teach that marriage is between one man and one woman, right? How could godly people like David and Solomon have taken more than one wife? I mean, it's just hard to figure out. I believe there's good answers to the whole thing, but we got to reckon with the fact that this causes confusion. And then when we try to apply that teaching to a world like ours where marriage is such a contested, difficult topic, where everyone has different views on what marriage is and what it means and who it's for and how it can be entered into and how it can be broken, it's very difficult sometimes to apply the Bible's teaching in a consistent, clear way. And we get confused, and we have one person quoting the Bible saying one thing, and another person quoting the Bible saying another thing, and somebody over there saying something totally different, and quoting a part of the Bible that we weren't quoting, and we just get in a great big tizzy, and we start to think, well, you know, maybe it's just not that useful to try to get our instruction on this issue from the Bible. Why don't we just do whatever we think is best? Because the Bible is pretty confusing, and we start to doubt it because it's hard to apply and hard to figure out. Just one example, I think, that many of us probably have some experience with in terms of what brings doubt into our lives. I think another reason that many of us struggle with doubt is because of ignorance. Painful to say, but I think often the reason that we struggle with doubt is because we just don't know much about the Bible, about the gospel, or about Jesus. We're just unfamiliar with a lot of it. And, I mean, you know the statistics, that it's much safer to fly on an airplane than it is to drive to the airport. You know that, right? But how many of us get those little heart palpitations on the runway when the plane's about to take off? And how many of us get those same heart palpitations when we pull out of our driveway in the car? Right? Which is more scary to us? Is it the plane or the car? I think most of us have more of a difficulty flying, even though statistically we're much more likely to get into trouble on the road. And I think the Christian faith can be like that. We trust what we know. And if what we know is the newspaper or the television, if what we know are the books at Barnes & Noble, if what we know are the opinions of the good and the great in our society, then we're inclined to trust them. Even if we ultimately don't have really great reasons for trusting them, we're inclined to go along with it because we're familiar with it. We trust it. And so often when people have doubts about the scriptures, and in my experience talking to people who are struggling with doubt about the gospel and the scriptures, underneath it's just an issue, you actually just don't know much about what the scriptures teach. If only you knew the whole picture, I don't think you'd be struggling with that problem. That's an experience I've had more than once. You just need to get the whole basic message of scripture firmly grasped in your mind, and I believe that doubt will just go away because it's just not a big reason to disbelieve the gospel. And we could probably mention more, but I think those three are at least a good starting place at why Christians, and indeed why non-Christians, are inclined to disbelieve the Bible. Struggle with doubt for all these different reasons. Now, none of these are new problems. Doubt itself is not a new problem. And I actually intended to bring with me a letter today from this man Theophilus. There was a great big archaeological discovery this week, by the way. Did you hear about it? The 12th Dead Sea Cave has been discovered. So far, there's only been 11, And these are caves where we have the oldest manuscript of Isaiah in Hebrew is from one of these caves, for instance. It's an amazing set of caves with scrolls in clay jars that have been preserved for millennia. And they found a 12th cave recently, and it was announced this week. So very exciting. And I was all excited because I found in my desk, just underneath my in my notebook, a letter, another archaeological discovery from Theophilus to Luke. And I was going to submit it to UNESCO and see if my desk could become a World Heritage Site. But I actually wrote the letter, but I forgot to bring it down from my office upstairs. So I'm going to see if I can remember it. But behind this third gospel is the need of a man called Theophilus, probably an employee in some sort of government job. He's most noble, Theophilus, Luke calls him, so he probably was some kind of official in a Roman provincial government agency. And it seems he was struggling with doubt. And at least in the way I imagined it, he goes to work and he's got friends who are Greeks and Romans. And he tells them, you know, God rules history. And the center of his rule is this man called Jesus. He's the most important person in the whole history of the world. And his life shows it what it means for God to rule the world. And he died on a cross. The Romans crucified him. And Theophilus tries to explain this to his friends at work, and they say, you know, if you want to see the most important thing in world history, you got to go to Rome. You got to see the Caesars. They're the people who really rule the world, and in their glory and in the majesty and splendor of their imperial rule, you see the secret and the key to what this world really means, Theophilus. Not Jesus, Caesar. And so Theophilus has difficulty and opposition at work when he tries to believe the gospel because there are others who want him to trust not in the Lord Jesus, but in the Lord Caesar. And then Theophilus goes to church, and there are people at church who are Jews converted to Christianity. And they have trouble with Theophilus because Theophilus isn't circumcised, and they want Theophilus to obey the Old Testament. And they want him to go to the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers and obey the rules that are there. You know, you've got to eat this kind of meat, but not that kind of meat. You've got to worship on this day, but not that day. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to be an Israelite and a Jew if you want to be a Christian. And Theophilus is confused because the way he heard the gospel, he heard it as a message for Jews and Gentiles alike, not respecting any national or ethnic difference. And so he's confused, uncertain about what to do. And then he finds, too, that while he's got some basic instruction, I mean, Luke says, the things you have been taught. The word taught there is the word that we get catechism from. And you know, catechism's a little book with questions and answers in it, that it's a kind of a beginning instruction in the Christian faith. Theophilus had been catechized. He'd been instructed in the basics of the faith. But there's so much he doesn't know. He's ignorant of so many things, and all those things together in his life are leading him to waver in his commitment to Jesus Christ. He says, I don't know if I can go on as a Christian, Luke, unless someone brings me out of my ignorance into a mature grasp of the significance of Jesus' life. I don't know if I can continue as a Christian until someone gives me clarity about exactly what God requires of me. Do I need to become a Jew or may I be a Gentile? I don't know if I can continue in the Christian life unless someone gives me the clarity and the conviction and the courage that comes with seeing clearly that Jesus is Lord, even though it seems that Caesar is Lord. Everything's telling me that Caesar is Lord. You look at the newspapers, you look at the events of history, and it looks like Rome is in charge of the world. Luke, I need someone to help me see clearly exactly how Jesus is ruling this world. And so Luke writes his gospel. And he writes it to this man, Theophilus, but in so many ways, I think it's really clear this is a gospel that's valuable not just for Theophilus, because everybody here is like Theophilus in one way or another. Whether you're an outsider to the Christian faith, you don't believe the gospel, you're not a Christian, you haven't been baptized, you haven't grown up in church, whatever the case may be. You need to be introduced to Jesus. And so you're a Theophilus in that sense. Maybe you are a new believer struggling with issues of commitment. Maybe you've grown up in the church, but you've never really had to exercise any independent judgment in these things. You've never had to go out on your own two feet and say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're farther along in your Christian life, but after years of serving the Lord, you're starting to wonder, I mean, is it really what I thought it was all those years ago? I think this is a sad but frequent thing that older believers lose their zeal, lose their joy, lose their grasp of the simplicity of the gospel. The complexity of life, the disappointments of life burden them in such a way that they need to be introduced to Jesus again. And for all these reasons, Luke's gospel is a great place to go. It is the gospel of knowing for sure. I thought was a good way it was described in one commentary. Luke wants his readers to have certainty. He wants them to have assurance. He wants them to have conviction and courage and clarity and maturity in their grasp of what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection means for this world and for them as individuals. And so we come to this gospel with high hopes, I hope, that this will be a blessing to us. And there's several reasons that Luke's gospel is a good place to go to find certainty. And these reasons are listed, I think, in this introduction that we've read together. The first reason Luke's gospel is well-suited to the task of leading us to certainty is its author. That's the first thing. Luke is a great person to be writing a gospel like this. Luke was a very well-educated man. His writings in the New Testament are the hardest to read in Greek. If you want to learn biblical Greek, don't start with Luke. Start with somebody else, like Mark or John. Luke's Greek is tough. Very tough. He's a fancy, educated guy. He was a doctor, trained as a doctor. In Colossians 4, we noticed last week that Paul makes that comment. He's a beloved physician. And doctors, you know, they're smart people, both in the first century and the 21st century. They have to go to school a lot. They have to be careful thinkers. They have to be very skilled at what they do. And even today, I mean, who do you trust in the world more than a doctor? I mean, if a doctor says it, we do it, right? Because doctors are trustworthy, well-trained, educated, sophisticated people. Well, trust Luke. He's a doctor. Okay? Also, he's well-educated, but he's also specifically very well-educated in the Bible. As we go through the Gospel of Luke, we'll notice that he knew his Old Testament very well, very well. He is constantly writing things in a way that shows the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Indeed, well, I'll save that comment for a minute. Just you can look forward to what I was going to say in about 2 minutes. Another reason that Luke is a good author for a gospel of knowing for sure is that he was involved in this stuff from the very beginning. He was not himself an eyewitness of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but you know who he was good friends with? Paul. Did you know that? Well, we know that from Colossians because he's mentioned there as an associate of Paul. But we also know from the book of Acts, if you read through Acts, especially the later chapters in Paul's missionary journeys, you'll find this strange thing where suddenly it starts talking about, and then we did this. And then this happened to us. And we're like, oh, hang on. Why did the story just switch from talking about Paul to talking about us? And the answer is that Luke was with Paul in his journeys. Many, many of his journeys, Luke spent time with him. So all these issues of how does the gospel relate to the Roman Empire? How does the gospel relate to the Jewish people? How do these issues that are so confusing and so difficult to figure out that cause so many people to waver in their faith? Luke was on the front lines of all of these events and all of these issues. And if anyone should be trusted, it should be someone who had the opportunity to learn directly from the Apostle Paul himself. Very good reasons to trust this gospel because of its author. Another reason to look at this gospel as a source of certainty is because of its subject matter. And this was the comment I nearly got ahead of myself on. Notice what Luke says here. I wanted to write something. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Actually, it's in verse 1. To compile, other people have compiled a narrative of the things that have, notice the word, been accomplished among us. Now, that word is the same word that's often translated fulfilled. Okay? Now, that doesn't just mean that it happened. It means specifically that Luke looks at Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as the fulfillment of promises and prophecies that have come before. This is a way of speaking that's very, very significant. He doesn't say, these are the things that happened. He says, these are the things that have been fulfilled. So Luke says, if you want to understand Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you have to see that he did not just randomly show up as another random event in world history. He shows up at the culmination of God's plan of redemptive history that started way back with Abraham when God made a promise to bring saving blessing to the whole world through Abraham and his children, who eventually became the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel served the Lord and then fell from the Lord, and God sent prophets and kings to rule and teach them. And those kings led the people to godliness and then led the people into ungodliness. And the prophets looked for a day when God would bring his people back from exile and from the judgment that they were under for their sin. And specifically, they looked for a day when God would bring them another king to sit on David's throne and complete the work of bringing blessing to the nations that was promised to Abraham. That was what the prophets were hoping for. Someone to do what God has promised. And Luke is saying, one reason that you can be certain about Jesus is that he is not just an individual private person. He is someone that Israel and their prophets longed for. And one of the most certain things, one of the best ways to find certainty about anything is to notice that, well, it was predicted and then it happened. And one of the best ways to find certainty about the Lord Jesus is to see, well, there it is in Isaiah, a prophecy about the Lord. And then you go to Luke's gospel and you find him quoting from Isaiah saying, see, it was fulfilled. Or you go to we could go to any of the prophets, many of the places in the Old Testament. They're all mentioned in Luke's gospel. He was a great student of the Old Testament. And one of the best things about his gospel is to notice all the ways that Jesus fulfills the hopes and desires and needs and promises that run all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Malachi. So Jesus is a fulfillment. And because of that, we can be certain. Another reason we can be certain from this gospel is that Luke used good sources. This is another source of certainty. Notice that Luke doesn't say, well, one day I was thinking I should write a gospel, and then I wrote it, just kind of out of the top of my mind. He has a very specific starting point. He said other people had compiled narratives. So there were other people before Luke who had written accounts of Jesus' teaching and life. That's a very significant point. Many people think, oh, you can't trust the Gospels because there was so much time between the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and the writing down of those events that everything got jumbled up really badly in the meantime. Just the way that you would forget something if it happened 30 years ago and then you tried to remember it later without any notes or any written record, same way you can't trust the gospel. But Luke is writing probably about 30 years after Jesus died, not very long, and already before Luke, there were people who had written down narratives of Jesus' life. That's a very significant point. Probably one of them is Mark's gospel, which seems to be a source in Luke's gospel. About maybe close to half of Luke's gospel is material that comes out of Mark's gospel. So that was probably one of the sources, but there were probably many others. So written sources is one of Luke's starting places. Another source is eyewitness testimony. Notice in verse 2, where did these narratives get their start from? He says, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And there he's referring to a group of people that we more commonly call apostles. People like Peter, James, and John, Matthew, who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' whole ministry. They saw it in person. They didn't hear it secondhand. They heard him, and they saw him. And when they told others about him, they weren't just passing on a bit of gossip or hearsay. They were saying, here is what happened. I have it on good authority because I saw it myself. And these eyewitnesses were alive when Luke was writing. Probably most of the apostles were alive. Not all of them, I believe, by this point, but certainly many of them were alive. So Luke is writing his gospel, and at any point, if he had made a mistake or an error or left something important out or added something erroneous in, Peter could have gotten on the phone and said, hey, Luke, look at chapter 19. You messed up. Change that bit, right? So you see the point. That just like I can't tell a lie about what happens in church on Sunday morning because everybody was here to see it, and they can tell me, no, we all saw it. You're not allowed to go about spreading that gossip or that lie. Luke was under the same sorts of situations. He couldn't write just anything he wanted. There were eyewitnesses around to check him and to keep him accountable. And these eyewitnesses were not just eyewitnesses in the sense of somebody who is randomly sitting there and just happened to see something. You ever see those signs? Were you at this intersection at 9:30 on Thursday morning, February 8th? Did you see a car crash between a gray something and a red something? And I wonder, I mean, even if I was there, I wonder what help I'd be. Because, well, I mean, I heard a noise, I looked around, there was glass on the road, and everybody was upset. I mean, legally, what advantage does that give anybody, right? And the apostles were not like that. They weren't just sort of random onlookers to the events of Jesus' ministry. They were personally involved right from the start. They got it from the horse's mouth, so to speak. They got it from the source. They understood Jesus. They saw what he loved. They saw what he cared about. They saw and heard from him the most important things. And they were trained by Jesus to get the gist and the central truths of his own ministry. And they saw everything from beginning to end so that they would have the whole picture and be able to understand every detail and every event in its proper light because they knew from A to Z, A to Z, whichever. And so these apostles were very significant sources for Luke's gospel, and that should lead us to certainty. And especially because here they're called ministers or servants of the word. This is another reason to trust the apostles. They had a lot of practice preaching this stuff. And, you know, I've found, even in the months since I started preaching every week back in July, I tend to remember my own sermons. It's kind of embarrassing, but I can remember, oh, yeah, I remember that passage. I preached such and such a sermon on it, and I remember my outline, right? I'm sure you can't do that, and you're probably better off for it. But when you preach something, especially if you preach the same message a few times, as most of us have done once in a while if you're in this job, you sure get to know it after a while. And we find if you go to the book of Acts and you read the sermons that are there, specifically if you look at Peter's sermon in Acts 10, he gives an overview of the gospel. It starts with John the Baptist. It goes on to the anointing of the Spirit in Jesus' life. It talks about his healing, his miracles. And then it talks about his death and his resurrection and the instructions he gave to his apostles to commission them as his ministers and servants and evangelists. That's basically a gist of Peter's sermon. There you have, in six verses, basically what all four Gospels are all about. John the Baptist, Jesus anointed with the Spirit to live a life full of good works, miracles, preaching, teaching, death by crucifixion at Jerusalem, resurrection the third day, and commission to the apostles to preach his message of salvation to the world. Now, do you think that Peter or the other apostles had a hard time getting it straight when they preached that? They probably preached it thousands of times in different situations. And they knew their stuff. And so Luke is using these sources, people who were eyewitnesses, who were specifically tasked with the work of understanding and proclaiming and applying the message about who Jesus is and what he did for our salvation. And so I think that's great reason to be certain when we come to this gospel. By the way, Luke's methods here, his sources, are not at all in competition with the truth that the Bible is inspired. You know that this book is not just Luke's book. Ultimately, this is God's word to us. That's what we mean by the doctrine of inspiration. And so when I talk about Luke using these sources and going about his work, we shouldn't think that that means he wasn't inspired. It means that God used his, in conversations with eyewitnesses, it used his powers of reasoning as he looked at all these different narratives and decided what to use and what not to use and what was true and what was false. That was the Holy Spirit working in him to produce the book of Luke so that we say this book is inspired. Just want to make that clear in case that raises any questions in anyone's minds. And that leads me to my fourth reason for certainty in this gospel, and that is Luke's methods. Notice verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past. That's great. He followed these things closely. In other words, he investigated. He didn't just accept uncritically anything anyone ever said. I mean, there were other gospels going around in the first and second centuries that had dragons in them and all sorts of crazy stories about Jesus. And Luke didn't just say, well, it's in there, so I'll include it in my gospel because it must be true because somebody said it. You know, like, well, it's on the internet, so it's got to be trustworthy, right? That's not Luke's approach. He was careful. He followed things closely and thoroughly. He also followed things for a long time. And you think of all the time Luke would have had as he followed the Apostle Paul and as he met different people who were eyewitnesses of these things and as he heard the gospel preached and as he, you know, Paul was in prison at one point in Palestine for 2 years and Luke probably was there with him and would have had opportunity to go visit people like Mary, Jesus' mother, and say, now could you give me the story of what it was like when the angel came to tell you about Jesus' birth? Or other people that were eyewitnesses. He had all sorts of time and opportunity to be investigating this stuff. And I think that if Luke were here today, he would be a Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist. He'd have a big job at the New York Times, and he'd be writing these huge and famous articles exposing all sorts of stuff and winning all sorts of awards for his investigative journalism. That's the kind of guy we're dealing with. And that's very valuable as we consider the need for certainty in our Christian life, that Luke didn't just throw this stuff together. He had sources and he had good methods. And then finally, one other reason that we should be looking for certainty in this gospel is because of the shape of the gospel. Notice in verse 3 there that Luke planned to write an orderly account. An orderly account. Have you ever been in a situation where maybe you're at somebody else's desk, maybe at work you change workspaces or something, and somebody asks you to put something together, could you put a file together and put a report together on this subject, and your starting point is somebody else's notes. And there's post-it notes all over the place, there's little scraps of paper with kind of code words on them, and there's files on the computer and files on the internet and links and all sorts of stuff, and it's just a jumbled mess. And you've got to try and make something useful out of it. It's very difficult to say anything with certainty when you go to your boss with your report and say, well, here's everything I know, and I'll just start with this scrap, and I'll move to that scrap, and then we'll be done, right? Your boss would come away saying, I haven't learned a thing. I'm not at all confident that we can move forward with this task or project until we put some order into this information. And that's one of the things that makes the Gospel of Luke so valuable. That he doesn't just throw it in at random, but he gives us an orderly gospel. He gives us a gospel that starts with Jesus coming. It describes his birth, the miracle of the incarnation, that God the Son became a man for our salvation. It describes him seeking sinners, going around his ministry, preaching the good news. The Spirit has anointed him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him to proclaim the good news of liberty to the poor. And we find all the way through his gospel to people like Zacchaeus and people like Simon and people like Matthew the tax collector, him preaching good news to people. And then we find him going to Jerusalem to save people by his death and resurrection. And then we find him at the end of the gospel commissioning his disciples to go and preach that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. And in that orderly account, we come away with a grasp of Jesus that we don't have if all we know is little bits and pieces of information here and there. And I would like to challenge you here as we go through the Gospel of Luke to specifically focus on improving your grasp of the significance of the overall truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Not just a favorite verse here, not just a favorite verse there, not a favorite story or a parable there. Those things are wonderful. But one of the best ways that you can gain certainty and conviction and courage in your Christian life and grow in maturity is when you see that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is not just a little golden nugget of blessing there and a little golden nugget of blessing there, but a logical master plan and outworking of God's promises of salvation in the Old Testament and a fulfillment of those promises in the New Testament in a grand scheme to bring ungodly rebels, sinners like you and me, to a place where we can repent of our sins and find forgiveness and escape the wrath of God and wait for his Son from heaven who rose again the third day and ascended up to glory and now has his ministers preaching the good news of his death and resurrection so that when he comes again, you'll be ready. That's the grand picture here. And Luke's gospel is specifically designed, both in its details and its whole design, to bring you to that place of conviction and certainty. And there's, I think, three benefits that we will realize as individuals and as a whole congregation when we have this certainty. First of all, I think it will be a great comfort to you. When you go to work or some other situation and you're the only person who believes Jesus, you will have the steel in your spine to say, yes, Jesus is Lord in every situation. You will have conviction and determination that otherwise you cannot have because you will have certainty about Jesus. That's a great benefit. That when difficulty comes, when health fails, when finances fail, when friends fail, when circumstances go wrong, you will not be tempted to waver in your faith, but that you'll be able to say, no, Jesus' death and resurrection are true, just as they were yesterday, still today. Comfort. You'll also, I believe, have clarity. How should I live? What should I believe? What should we do in this situation, that situation? How should we apply the scriptures in this context and in this context? What does the Lord require of me today in this situation? It's going to be a very difficult question. But the more you grasp the certainty of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in Luke's gospel, the better you'll be able to make clear decisions and to have clear beliefs. And that in itself is a very wonderful thing, to give you that confidence and courage. And then finally, and I think this is one that is especially precious, you imagine Theophilus. I kind of wonder, had he ever been able to share the gospel with somebody before? You know, when he wrote that letter that I discovered this week to Luke, poor timid Theophilus, so uncertain in his faith, so unsure about Jesus. Do you think he was very useful in evangelism? Do you think he had had many good chances to tell people about the Lord and explain the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ? I'd say maybe, but probably not. And one of the best ways that both Theophilus then and you and I now can grow in our ability to explain and share the gospel with others is to have certainty about it ourselves. I think that's probably the main difficulty. It's not actually the awkwardness. It's that we just don't know what to say or how to relate everything together in a way that would make sense to somebody else. And Luke's gospel, I mean, you get this through your heart and through your mind, and you will have a pattern and a template to say, well, here's the deal. I don't have much time to tell you about Jesus, but if you give me 2 or 3 minutes, let me tell you this much. God, from the very beginning, ever since mankind fell into sin, promised salvation. And he promised it first to Adam and then to Abraham, who was a believer in the Lord. And God promised Abraham that he would bring salvation to the whole world through his children. And those children became the nation of Israel, who had kings and prophets, who looked forward to the day when God would send the real king to rule his people and conquer his enemies and bring salvation that they never found before. And then Jesus came, and he came specifically to live a righteous life and to die a death that sinners deserve to die, so that he could die in our place and live in our place to bring forgiveness of sins. And then God raised him from the dead, so that now he sits at the right hand of God as a conquering king still. And he's a good shepherd who goes after lost sheep and brings them home. He's a good Lord. He's like that loving father in Luke's gospel who looks out every day wondering when his lost son will come home. And if only you will repent of your sin and leave your life of rebellion, you are welcome in God's family. I mean, if we get this gospel through our hearts and through our minds, we will be able to tell people, maybe in ways we've never been able before, the good news that Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. May the Lord bless it in that capacity specifically, as we seek to be faithful to him in bringing the good news of salvation both to our own congregation and to the world around. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came not in a quiet, hidden way, but in a dramatic and public way, so that there were many who saw what happened and who heard words of eternal life from his mouth. And we thank you for appointing Luke to write down an orderly account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection based on reliable sources, arranged in a way that would bring us to a true and certain knowledge of our Savior. And we pray that through studying this gospel, that you will bring us humbly before the Lord Jesus as sheep needing a shepherd, as sons needing a merciful father, and as sinners needing a Savior. And Lord, we pray that you will use this book of Scripture to bring great blessing to our souls and ultimately to lead us up to eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.